Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
In John 14, there really should not be a chapter division. As you know, this whole context, as beautiful as it is a series of questions by the disciples on what do you mean, Jesus, that you're going away? Peter starts the questioning in 13:36. It's picked up by Thomas in 14:5, by Philip in 14:8, and by Judas, not Iscariot, in 14:22. Now, they had some basic conceptions of what the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom was all about. But Jesus was saying things that did not fit into their normal expectation from their Jewish background. And so they're going to be really concerned and ask a lot of questions, and Jesus is going to take time to answer every one of them. They're concerned that he's going away. They've left everything to follow him, and now he says he's leaving. Well, it really concerned them. So, beginning in 14:1, Jesus says, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled." This is a present imperative with the may article that means stop and act already in process. They were troubled. A little bit later, he's going to say, "Fear not." And because it's a present imperative, they were fearing. Now, when it says, "Let your hearts," remember the hearts reflecting an Aramaic background. In Hebrew, the heart is the center of the personality, mind, will, emotion. What he's saying is, don't let yourself be upset. Now, when it mentions here, keep on believing in God and also in me, these are two more present imperatives. As Jewish people, they did believe in the one true God. But what confused these men, they had always believed in monotheism. And now Jesus apparently is claiming to be full deity also. Keep on believing in God, believe in me. Notice that Jesus puts himself on equality with God. Also notice it's not doctrine about Jesus or doctrine about God. It is the person of Jesus Christ himself that they are focusing into, for he himself is salvation. Now, notice where it says, in my Father's house. Now, in the Old Testament, that referred to the tabernacle, the temple. But here, obviously, it's a reference to heaven. In my Father's house. Now, mansions does not really adequately describe this word, because when I think of a mansion, I think of one of those big old white houses, double-deckered with a beautiful porch. That's not the idea. Dwelling places, prepared rooms. From verse 23 of this chapter, we know it's permanent dwelling places. Now, if this were not so, I would have told you, for I am going away to make ready a place for you. Now, this is I myself. Personal agency, I'm going to prepare a place. But the thing that bothered them is that he was leaving. And so he's saying, look, I'm leaving to prepare a place for you. That's why I'm going. I'm not just leaving you, but I'm going on a task that will hopefully be very beneficial for you. Now, he continues in verse 3. And if I go and make it ready for you, I myself, very emphatic, it's that present middle, will come back and take you to be face-to-face with me. Now, of course, this is the concept of the second coming. We're going to talk in this chapter about the post-resurrection appearances, but this definitely refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ, called the parousia, or the parousia quite often. Now, let's see. Okay. So that you may always be right here where I am. I've often, I'm going to put a note in my Bible. I like taking notes in my Bible. I don't know if you do that. right here where I am means that heaven is primarily a fellowship with Jesus. Wherever we are, if he's there, it's heaven. Now, I think heaven is a place, but it's primarily a relationship. I think that's so important. Now, look at verse 4. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. Well, see, look at the play on this words. He says, you know the way. Thomas says, we do not know the way. And then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You catch the play here? Jesus said, I'm leaving. They said, oh, where are you going? He said, you can't go. And then he begins to tell them where he's going is heaven, to prepare a place. And then he says, you know the way. Now, they're confused. They say, oh, but Jesus, we don't know the way. What are you talking about? Tell us what you're talking about. Now, when Thomas asked this question, by the way, we often think of Thomas as the doubter. But in other parts of the gospel, he was willing to die with Jesus. He's not a doubter. We want to know how do we know the way. Jesus said it. I am the way. Now, these three words, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life, I need to do a little background study on these, because they do not communicate to English readers what they need to. Jesus did not come to show us the way. Jesus is the way. Now, the background to this is the Old Testament, where the lifestyle of following God, it was was known as the well-worn way. It was a wagon tracks where people could keep their direction and know where to get from one place to another. That became to be a symbol for the life of faith, turned either to the right hand or the left, but stay in those well-worn paths. Let me give you a few Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy 5, 32 and 33, Deuteronomy 31, 29, Isaiah 35, 8, Psalms 27, 11. Now, this idea of Christianity as a lifestyle is a very important concept. In the New Testament, when the earliest title for the church was the way or the lifestyle. Let me give it to you. Acts 9, 2, 19, 9, and 23, 24, 14, and 22. So basically, it's the idea of a lifestyle faith. Now, the word truth. In Greek and in English, the word truth has the idea of reality versus unreality, or truth versus falsehood. But the Old Testament background is quite different. The ideal in the Old Testament, truth, has the concept primarily of faithfulness, loyalty to. So truth is more a commitment, a loyalty to this lifestyle. Let me give you a few so you can follow me with this. Psalms 86, 11, Psalms 26, 3, Psalms 119, 30. And that's the idea of a faithful lifestyle, a trustworthy lifestyle. Now the word life. In the Old Testament, the concept of life is connected with this lifestyle of righteousness. Let me give you a few. Psalm 16:11, Proverbs 6:23, and 10:17. These are all connected. And what it means is, I've come to show you the faithful and real way. Now, he doesn't tell them so much about this. He says, I am that way. Jesus himself embodies the way to God. Now, it's a very important statement here. It's another I am statement of Jesus when he says, no one can come to the Father except through me. What's he saying? What a radically narrow statement. This Jesus is who he says he is, God incarnate, or he is a lunatic or a liar or a fraud. He said, man, I'm the only way to God. There is no other way but by faith in me, relationship with me. What a startling statement. Now, in verse 7, there is a condition. It's a second-class condition. If you knew me. Now, here again. The word know in the Old Testament has the idea of intimate personal knowledge. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. It's the idea not of mental things like doctrine or outlines or biblical content. It's the idea of relationship, personal, intimate, vibrant relationship. And that's why God's called Father anyway. It's not because he's first or biggest. It's that intimate relationship in the Jewish home, that patriarchal life of faith. That's the concept of father and son. Now, notice what it says, you would know my father too. And look at the next verse. You have seen him. And what's all that about? Look over here in verse 9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, Philip's going to pick up on this scene. But I want to say a word right here. Ladies and gentlemen, what is God like? Describe God for me. What kind of terms do you put him in? There are so many theories of what God is like, but the truth is that to see Jesus is to see God. To know Jesus is to know God. John 1, 14 through 18, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Colossians 1, 15, Hebrews 1, 3. When you see Jesus and know Jesus, you know what God is completely like. Now, Philip is going to ask a question here. First they say, if you knew me, you would know the Father. Jesus says, if you understood me really, you'd understand God. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Now, what's that saying? Well, there's going to be a brand new intensity in the relationship. Now, Philip comes up and says, Lord, let us see the Father, and that will satisfy us. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, apparently, he wanted a vision like Isaiah of seeing God high and lifted up, or seeing Moses up on the mountain. He wanted something else. And Jesus says, Philip, don't you know, fella, that to see me is to see God? Ooh, what a statement. Jesus is making some statements about himself that are so radical, you've either got to believe them and commit your life to him, or reject them and look another way for truth. Now, Jesus said to him, have I been with you, disciples, plural you, so long, and yet you, Philip, have not recognized me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Perfect tense. Boy, what a strong statement. How can you say, let us see the Father? Do you not believe that I am in union with the Father and the Father in union with me? The Greek syntactical construction demands a yes answer to this question. Jesus expected Philip to say, yes, I do believe that. Okay? Look at verse 11. Oh, excuse me. I'll go back just a minute. I am not saying these things on my own authority. Jesus, there's a real paradox in the Gospels between Jesus and God being one and being separate. Jesus said, I don't do my own things. I do the Father's things. That's why when you look at the works that I do and hear the teachings that I teach, you know what the Father's like. Okay? Then let me skip down to verse 11. You must believe in me, as the present imperative, that I'm in union with the Father, and the Father in union with me, or else you must do so because of the very things I'm doing. Now, the Gospel of John emphasizes, Jesus said so many times, if you don't believe in me, believe in the works that I do. That's 5:36 and 10:38. Very important. He said, you can know who I am by what I'm doing. Now, look at verse 12. I most solemnly say to you, whoever perseveres in believing in me can himself do these things that I am doing. Yes, he can do even greater things. Now, I want to say, first of all, believing involves action. And really, my translation is not accurate here in the latter part of verse 12. For it's not he can do, it's the future tense, he will do. But you see, faith involves action. Love is a practical-oriented serving others. There's no way to get around. You can't love in word, you got to love in deed. You can't believe just in theology. You have to believe and then put it into practice. That's why Christianity is an initial faith followed by lifestyle faith. And it can't be anything less than that. Now, what does he mean we'll do greater things? Well, not in degree, but in scope. We're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit's going to come and empower on Pentecost. So there'll be a greater intensity of scope, but of course not in degree. Now look at verse 13. And anything you ask for as believers in my name, I will do it for you. Now, two things I want to say here. This is a good passage to talk about that you must run all the parallels in the Bible on any one subject. You can't just proof text this verse and say, whatever I ask for, I'll get. That's not true. Never has been true. And you know that. There are several other passages we must take into mind. Keep on believing. Matthew 7:7. Our attitude is crucial. Matthew 21:22. James 1:6-7. We have to do it according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14-15. Matthew 6:10. I've done a sermon on that called Prayer, Limited Yet Unlimited. If you'll send for our free catalog, I'll send you that tape, okay? And, but here's a good example of you must take what all the Bible says on the subject without proof-texting part. I think in Baptist circles, we think if you close a prayer in Jesus' name, that means that God's got to come across. It's not the magical formula in Jesus' name that makes a prayer valid. It's living and praying and loving and serving in the character and nature of Jesus that gives validity to our request. And that's how we know we're going to have it if we truly ask in His character. That's what it's all about. Now, notice where it says, verse 15, if you really love me, you'll keep my commands. We need to hear that. Love is not emotional. Love is obedience, practical-oriented. If you love me, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? Luke 6:46. It's very important. And I will ask, I forgot, so I'll go back up there to that verse 13. Notice this prayer. We pray in Jesus' name to Jesus, and He says, I will answer the prayer, not the Father. I will answer what you ask. Woo, that's powerful. Woo-hoo. If you really love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the negative aspect of this is found in 21, 23, and 24. He says, if you love me, you'll not do these things. But here's the positive. Verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. Now, there are two words in Greek. There is one that means another of a different kind. There's one that means another of the same kind. This is the one that means another of the same kind. I really think Jesus could be called the other Jesus, or his alter ego, if you please, because so often Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. So often it talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory, in Colossians 1:27, where you usually think of the Holy Spirit as being the one who indwells us. Now, the word helper here is the word paraclete. Para, alongside of, and the idea of cleats, the one kaleo means called alongside. It's the idea of a defense lawyer. An advocate would be a good translation. Jesus is called the same term in 1 John 2:1. It means one called alongside for help. It's a beautiful term, and it's here used for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ. He's going to bring everything to mind. it's John 14:26-16:13. The purpose of the Spirit is to lift up the Son, always. Convict the world of sin, draw men to Christ, baptize men into Christ, and then bring the fullness of Christ in their life. That's the purpose of the Spirit. And remain. Now, I want to show you something if you look at me real quick. Notice it says, remain with you, verse 16, and skip down to verse 17. He is going to remain with you, and then a little later, within you. There are three different prepositions here. Meta, he'll be with us. Para, he'll be by us. And in, he'll be in us. The Spirit will be in, through, and with us. We are in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. And the sphere that he produces is the life and teachings of Jesus in our lives. It's beautiful, I think. And even the Spirit of truth. Now, he's called the Spirit of truth quite often. 15:26, 16:13, 1 John 4:6. Remember, the Spirit of truth is not only reality versus falsehood, but loyalty, faithfulness. He is our faithful advocate and comforter. I think that's very true. Whom? Now, some wonder why it's not him. Well, the whom has to be in the neuter to relate to Spirit. But you see in verse 26, the masculine. The Holy Spirit is a personality. He's not really masculine or feminine, but he is a personality. He's usually called a he, not an it, in the New Testament. Now it says, the world cannot accept because it does not see him or recognize him, because he is going to remain with you and will be within you. That's the idea of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is really the indwelling Christ, Colossians 1:27. Okay? Now, I will not leave you as helpless orphans. I'm coming back to you. This is the idea. It's a present tense. This seems to refer through here to the post-resurrection occurrence of Jesus. One of the things that I've just studied recently about the Holy Spirit is how that everything Jesus promised in the upper room was fulfilled in his post-resurrection appearances that Sunday night. Ooh, I want to tell you, every promise he made right here, he fulfilled immediately to equip the church for ministry. I've never seen that before. Whoa, excites me thinking about it. Now, verse 19. In just a little while, the world will not see me anymore, but you will be seeing me. There's those post-resurrection experiences. Because I will live on, you will live on. You ought to put 1 Corinthians 15. Friends, if Jesus came out of the grave, we're going to come out of the grave. If he didn't, it's all over for us too. At that time, what time? The post-resurrection experiences. You will know that I'm in union with the Father, and you're in union with me, and I'm in union with you. Look at verse 21. Whoever continues to hold and keep my commands is the one who really loves me. That's important. There is an aspect of Christianity that is hang in there. The perseverance of the saints is as true a doctrine as the security of the believer. Matter of fact, I don't think the security of the believer can be separated from the perseverance of the saints and be a true biblical doctrine. I've done a tape on that. I think that's a good subject. And whoever really loves me will be loved by the Father. Yes, and I will love him myself and will make myself real to him. What a tremendous promise. It's almost like the Revelation 3:20. I'll eat with him and him with me. Okay? Now look at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, asked them a question. He says, why is it, Lord, that you're going to make yourself real to us and not to the world? You see, they were expecting the Messiah to break into history and set up a new kingdom for all the world to flow into Jerusalem, a new age to be starting. And now it sounds like Jesus saying, you're going to see me, but the world won't see me. Jesus says, this is not the game plan I thought was going to happen. I need to ask a few questions about this. And that's what he's talking about. Now, and Jesus answered him, if anyone really loves me, he will observe my teaching. The if is first-class conditional. Excuse me, third-class, which is potential action. This idea of obedience is crucial. I wanted to read a couple of things I put in my Bible. Obedience is not optional. Matthew 7:16, by their fruits ye shall know them. And over here, God's promises in Christ are always related to our keeping his word. John 8:51, 1 John 2:5. We need to hear that, okay? And my Father will love him, and both of us will come in face-to-face fellowship with him. Yes, we will make our special dwelling place. And the idea there is not just special dwelling place, but permanent dwelling place with him. Whosoever does not really love me does not observe my teachings. And yet the teachings which you are listening to are not mine, but come from the Father who sent me. Listen to this. Jesus is leaving the world, going back to the Father to prepare a place for us. We know from 1 John to be our intermediary, our advocate with the Father. He sent the fullness of the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his teachings, to lift up who he is in our lives. What Jesus is saying to Judas is a question about, are you forsaking the world and just going to appear to us? Here's Jesus' answer, if I could capsule it. Judas, I'm going to make you little Jesuses and fill the world with them. You see, we are the continuing incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that we do what He did, that we follow what He taught, that we loved as He loved. Because as the Father sent Him, so He has sent us. He wanted to fill the world with His presence, and He's going to do it through believers. Isn't that tremendous? He gave us that kind of responsibility, that kind of promise, and that kind of power to go into all the world as Christians. And the word Christian means little Christ. Now, the last paragraph, beginning in verse 25, is very important, I think, and let's look at it together. I have told you, perfect tense, means He told them over and over, while I was staying with you, but the Helper, there's the idea of one called alongside to aid, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. There's a lot of fight in the early church about did the Father send the Spirit or did the Son send the Spirit. It was a real hassle in the early church. I want you to know that here it says the Father sends, but in 1526 and 1607 it says the Son also sent the Spirit. So both of them sinned. To represent me. He will teach you everything Himself and cause you to remember everything that I have told you. The task of the Holy Spirit here and in 1526 is to bring to mind to the believer the things of Jesus. The task of the Holy Spirit is not emphasizing Himself, but lifting up the Son. He convicts men of sin. He brings men to Jesus. He baptizes them into Jesus. And then He helps manifest the life of Jesus in them. And that's a very important process. He is that part of the Trinity active in the world today. Now I leave you the blessings of peace. I give you the blessings of my own peace. I do not give it the way the world gives. Now, I always love this. I like the other translation better. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. What is this peace? Well, I think it reflects the Hebrew word shalom, which means not only the absence of problems, but the presence of blessing, of goodness. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus' peace is not conditioned on circumstances. It's conditioned on an attitude of faith and trust. Therefore, the kind of peace He wants to give is often the kind of peace that we don't have. His peace passes circumstances. His peace is beyond description. His peace will last when everything else will fail because it's something He gives us, not something we produce. It's not conditioned on our response. It's not conditioned on our deserve. It's conditioned on His love. His peace He gives us. Now, you might want to see chapter 16:33, Philippians 4:7, and Colossians 3:15 for some other beautiful passages on the peace of Christ. Notice where it says, stop letting your hearts be troubled or timid. This, again, is a present imperative with the may article that means stop and act already in process. By what He was saying, they were afraid. They were timid. There was fear. And Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. You have heard me say that I'm going away and coming back to you. If, second-class conditional, you really loved me, agape, you would rejoice over my telling you that I'm going to the Father because my Father is greater than I. And this little phrase is what Arius used in the Arian controversy with Athanasius to try to prove that Jesus was less than God. The highest creation of God, but less than God. This has nothing to do with that. This is an inner function of the Trinity that has to do with the division of labor before the foundation of the world, that the Father would do this, the Son would do that, and the Spirit would do this. This has nothing to do with any quality within the Trinity. It has nothing to do with that. And we have to take all of the Bible together and not an isolated proof text like this. And now I have told you this before it takes place. You might want to reread chapter 13, verse 19, where he said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens so you'll have greater faith. And here he's reminding them of that. That when it does take place, you may believe in me. They did believe and needed greater faith. Verse 30. I shall not talk with you much more, for the evil ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in common with me, but he is coming that the world may know that I love the Father and do what the Father has ordered me to do. Two things. This idea of the evil ruler is a reference to Satan. You might want to see chapter 12, verse 31. It's called the prince and the power of the air. He is and blinded the eyes of men in this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now, I think that what we have here is when Judas came with the armed men, Jesus recognized the presence of Satan in him, and that's what he refers to as the evil one is coming, was the coming of Judas. Now, I also want to say, when it says he has nothing in common with me, this is an unusual phrase. It's obvious what it means. He has nothing in me. He has no power over me. He has no handle on me. sin is the handle the evil one has on man. And, of course, Jesus has no sin, and that's the implication here. Now, notice, if you would, where it says, get up and let us be ready to go. The idea here is that primarily what we have is an out-of-place phrase. Now, I don't know what it's doing here. In Matthew and Mark, this little get up and get ready to go, which is a present middle imperative, is really at the end of the Garden of Gethsemane experience. Now, if you remember that, they were sleeping and not praying, and Jesus said, wake up, let us be going, the hour has come. Here it's in John, and this has caused many people problems that possibly John is somehow out of place. What it's doing here, I don't know. There are several discussions that go like, well, maybe he had to tell them several times to get ready, or possibly he had to say, come on, let's go, or maybe they stopped along the way and he taught them along the way. I honestly don't know what is here, but this is one of the problems we have in trying to put together the synoptic gospels. There's so much information here, it's hard to put it in chronological order, and sometimes we just don't always know how it fits. Isn't this a beautiful idea that when it says, verse 31, but he is coming that the world may know, God has a purpose for the evil one. And the evil one is in the will of God. And the evil one is going to be allowed to maneuver the crucifixion of Jesus, God's Son, so that God can show the world how much he really loves them. The evil one is being manipulated by God for the ultimate purposes of man's redemption. Hang on to that. Things don't just happen to God's children. God's in control. This is not the devil's world. It will be worth it all when we see him. God bless you. Have a good day.